Lord, surely our King is alive and well and reigns. Thank you that the kingdom is now. It is yet to come, but it's also now. Give us hope in this. Give us direction through this. And God, by Your Word and through the words of Jesus Christ today, show us how to live out Your kingdom as the people of God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We've been talking about the kingdom of God, and y'all know that I'm just a Georgia boy and thereby very limited in my illustrative material. And so to help illustrate the kingdom of God, we've been talking about kudzu. It's everywhere. I saw a lot of it growing up. I grew up in Cartersville, where just south of Cartersville, Cartersville had its own kudzu. But how many of you ever been to Emerson, Georgia? And as you ride down Old 41 there, it is unbelievable at the kudzu there. What do you know about kudzu?
Grows a foot a day.
Pardon?
Grows
about a foot a day in the heat of summer.
It's actually a bean.
It's a bean. Well, there we go. I learned something I didn't know about kudzu.
Blooms
smell good. All right, the biggest thing is, y'all don't get off all these rabbit trails, and y'all are so smart. You know, it's a thing, whatever else. I mean, the stuff grows like wild. I mean, you can't contain it, you can't stop it. And what we found out over the last couple of weeks, for those of you who recently listened, we're glad you're here. We've been talking about the kingdom and how God's kingdom is a lot like kudzu. Our series title is called The Kudzu Conspiracy, another term for the kingdom of God in the world. And some things we've seen so far on the next slide. We're talking about the kudzu conspiracy, the growth of God's kingdom in the empires of men. And a couple weeks ago we saw this. God's kingdom grows like a weed. It's subtle, and yet it grows wildly, taking over people's hearts with Jesus' love. That's the way God's kingdom works in the world. And then last week we talked about kudzu fertilizer. We saw that enemy love is the fertilizer for the kudzu conspiracy. In other words, enemy love is that secret for the growth of God's kingdom in the empires of men. If we want to see God's kingdom really get with it in the world, then a key place for us to focus is on loving our enemies. Why? Because Jesus, the King of the kingdom, was a lover of his enemies. Hey, he loved you and he loved me who were what? The Bible says enemies of God at one time. Jesus was the author of enemy love, and as he came and went to the cross, the ultimate symbol of enemy love, as he died there for us, he birthed this kingdom, this kudzu conspiracy, if you will, and we now can follow in his steps and fertilize the kingdom, make it grow and go wild by loving our enemies even as he has loved us. We've been talking about how hard and crazy kudzu grows, how hard it is to get rid of. Anybody ever tried to get rid of kudzu? Okay, how'd that go?
We use a bulldozer.
A bulldozer, okay. Well, short of a bulldozer, that's about all you can do, isn't it? I mean, you can try to pull it up, but have you ever successfully pulled kudzu up by the roots?
The roots can be up to 10 foot long.
Yeah. I mean, it's almost impossible. But if you could theoretically ever get the root out, it'd be just like any other plant, right? You could control it then. But that's a big if. I want us to talk this morning about the root of the kudzu conspiracy. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 this morning. And here's what I want you to get. Jesus is the root of the kudzu conspiracy. In fact, in Scripture, he's referred to as the root of David that would be planted and a kingdom would grow. Jesus is the root of the kudzu conspiracy, and here's what that means, or what we learned from Jesus. Jesus built his kingdom without dependence on earthly powers. And by the way, Jesus is that root that can't be pulled up, right?
Amen.
Here's the deal. The kudzu conspiracy is going to work. The kingdom of God, it won't fail. The growth of the kingdom of God in the world through you and I, it's unstoppable because Jesus is the root. that can never be pulled up. And through His people, He will build the unstoppable kingdom of God. He's already secured its success through the victory of His cross and through the resurrection. Jesus built His kingdom without dependence on earthly powers. If you're already in Matthew 4, we're going to just hang on. We're going to get there. It's the passage about the temptations of Christ. But before we get there, there's a verse over in Hebrews 4 that won't be on the screen that says, "This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same temptations we do, yet he did not sin." And so as we look at the temptations of Jesus, what we see is Jesus identifying with you and me, with us as His people, with the church at large. And it's interesting, we see Him doing that also, even in that day when it all first happened. As He came to the people of Israel, He through those temptations, was identifying with them. There's some interesting and intentional, I believe, parallels in the temptations of Christ to the experiences of the people of Israel. I don't think it's insignificant that Jesus was in the desert for 40 days. What do you know about the people of Israel and the number 40? They were in the desert for 40 years. And there they, like Christ in the desert, was tested. And so we see Jesus, as it were, in a figurative sense, entering the history of His people and really identifying with all the same temptations they faced there in the desert during this 40-day time. Matthew places this testing of Jesus in chapter 4 of his gospel. And if you take a look over in chapter 5, you know chapters 5 through 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. I think he does that intentionally. He puts this testing of Jesus right there before those basic instructions on how to live in the kingdom of God. The point is, Jesus' temptation, Jesus' testing, was foundational for the beginning of the kingdom of God. So clearly, Jesus' temptation is also key for you and I in our understanding of the kingdom of God, how it's supposed to be working in the world. As we read through these temptations, I want you to notice this. Notice as we read, Jesus' temptations could all be summed up in one word, the word power. All three temptations were to forms of different kinds of power that exist in this world. We're going to look at those. A friend of mine made this statement, economics, religion, and politics, the major social structures upon which all empires are built, these were attempts to provide Jesus with an easier means of achieving His mission to build an empire through systematic force and domination rather than establishing the kingdom of God through love, justice, and suffering sacrifice. And so here we go, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Well, let's back up, Sam, and we're just going to read the whole passage first. So just look in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew says, "Then Jesus was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he ate nothing and became very hungry. Then the devil came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, change these stones into loaves of bread.' But Jesus told him, 'No, the Scriptures say people need more than bread for their life. They must feed on every word of God.' Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, 'If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the Scriptures say, He orders His angels to protect you, and they will hold you with their hands to keep you from striking your foot on a stone.' Jesus responded, 'The Scriptures also say, Do not test the Lord your God.' Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him the nations of the world and all their glory. 'I will give it to you,' he said, 'if you only kneel down and worship me.' 'Get out of here, Satan,' Jesus told him, 'for the Scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God, serve only Him.' Then the devil went away, and angels came and cared for him." Jesus builds His kingdom without dependence on earthly powers. And what we're going to see is that these three temptations of Christ are all about Jesus saying no to earthly powers, to three different kinds. First of all, notice with me, Jesus refused economic power. In verses 3 and 4, during that time, the devil came and said to him, during what time, first of all? You look in verses 1 and 2 in your Bible there and see right quick. What was going on? Where was he? He was hungry, 40 days worth. 40 days and 40 nights, 40 nights worth of hunger in the wilderness. He was alone, he was tired, he was exhausted, and he was just depleted of any energy. During that time, the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." Jesus told him, "No. The Scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now the backdrop here, what would have just been understood by Jesus, what was all in front of Jesus' face, and what would have been understood by the readers of Matthew's Gospel is that the society that Jesus lived in, over 75% of those people lived in poverty. And by the way, what we consider poverty and what they considered poverty, we were talking about this in Sunday school, would be two very different things. We would say they lived in abject poverty. They were very poor by comparison to our standard of poverty today. You see, then life was very much about survival, especially under the Romans and all of the corruption of the authorities and the tax collectors that made the life of the people more oppressive, that made just having your next meal all the more difficult. You see, the common people in that day had no shot at a better life. It wasn't a possibility. So for Jesus to make bread and feed himself, and the idea here is then extend that into a nationwide feeding program, would have been a very effective way. To rally support, start a peasant rebellion, and then overthrow the Romans, setting up God's kingdom on earth. And by the way, that's what the Jews wanted. That's just the kind of thing they were hoping for. But Jesus refuses this sort of economic power. He quotes from Deuteronomy. And by the way, the passage that he quotes from in Deuteronomy 6, I believe it is, the context is where the Israelites are wandering in the desert hungry and start to long for all the prosperity and abundance of their slavery in Egypt. You see, one thing about when they were in Egypt, they were well fed there. They were slaves, but they had all sorts of things to eat, and all of a sudden they're in the desert following God out of slavery, and what happens? They're starving to death. They don't have any food. And it was then that God said, "People do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It was then that he would miraculously provide for them with what? Manna. Bread from heaven. God gives them that manna to show them their dependence on him. And you remember what happened if they kept too much? If they collected more than they needed for the day? If they went out and picked up off the ground more than their family needed for that day? What would happen overnight? It wasn't just kind of spoiled and rot. I mean, it would just be a monkey mess in the morning. Why? Because God made it rot that quick. Why? Because he wanted them to depend on him for today, for their needs today. He didn't want them to depend on a store of bread. That's an economics lesson. You get this? He wanted them to depend on his word to provide for them that day, in that moment. And so here Jesus, by his resisting this temptation, is saying that it is more important to depend on God and to help others do the same than to have a full belly. Because guess what? Full bellies don't change hearts. Now don't misunderstand, right now there's feeding efforts going on in Haiti. It can be part of our witness for Christ. Absolutely. Jesus, and we'll see this in just a minute, Jesus cared for the poor. Jesus did feed people. But had he taken this economic approach to the kingdom of God and wiped out poverty in the country, guess what? Not everyone would have loved him. You say, well, how do you know, Chad? Maybe it would have worked. I mean, gosh, it sure sounds good, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be neat if that's all it took? Well, a little later in Jesus' ministry, we see that it doesn't work. Look at John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, and also 26 to 33, the context is Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He has just done a major miracle and fed 5,000 people with just a little bit. A couple pieces of bread and some sardines. Here's what happened. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we've been expecting." Now you can read that and you say, you know what that means? They got saved right there on the spot. No, they didn't. What that means is they thought he was to come fix all our problems, get us out from under oppression, get us all fed and full, God that we've been wanting. Not the Messiah of God. When Jesus saw, check this out. Remember I said earlier about a peasant rebellion possibly starting? Look, when Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. He could have pulled that off. And there were millions of Jews at the time. But he didn't. A few verses later in verse 26, look at what he says. Jesus replied, he had disappeared, right? We just saw that. Well, they find him. I mean, they're all tore up about the big thief thing, right? Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of His approval." Check this out. They still didn't get it. They replied, "We want you to perform God's works too. We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Oh man, we want to be part of this show. Right? I mean, we want in on this, you know, feeding 5,000 kind of thing. I mean, I want to be on the stage when that stuff goes down. The next time, Jesus, how do I do it? Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one He has sent." You know what he's saying up here? He's saying, listen, you don't really like me and believe in me and trust me for who I am, the Son of God. You're just here because I fed you. Now, see, filling bellies will get a following. But it won't change your heart. It can be involved, but it won't change your heart. And Jesus says, you missed the point. The reason I fed the 5,000 is so you believe in me. Go ahead, Sam. They answered, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? You've got to be kidding me." He just fed 5,000 people. Yeah, but you were plenty impressed a minute ago. What happened? Well, he kind of got in their face. That's what happened. After all, our ancestors ate manna when they journeyed through the wilderness. They're going to get spiritual now. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give bread from heaven. My Father did that. And now He offers you, listen to this, the true bread from heaven." Here's the economics of heaven, folks. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus said no to the economic power of the world so He could give real riches in the form of Himself, the real bread that would fill souls and change hearts to the world. Jesus built His kingdom without dependence on earthly powers. God's kingdom is being built on God's Word, on the bread of heaven, both of which are Jesus Himself. But secondly, I want you to notice, Jesus didn't only resist economic and refuse economic power, He refused religious power. I just left this slide blank for a minute so that you could see this. Just notice the size of the temple. This is just a rendering of Herod's temple. Okay, just to put perspective on this thing, you see these steps? See, those are steps that you would go up. So just, I don't know, there's not a person there, so y'all help me. What do you think? Mm-hmm. Something like that? Okay? So to put it in perspective, you see, from the ground how far it is up to the top of that deal up there? Alright, I just wanted you to kind of get perspective now. Jesus refused religious power, verses 5 through 7 of Matthew 4. The devil couldn't get him on economics, so he decided to try religion. The devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, way up there on the top. And he said, if you are the Son of God, jump off. I mean, that's kind of major, isn't it? That's a long way down. It ain't the Empire State Building, but trust me, if you did that, you're splat when you get to the bottom. And he said, if you're the Son of God, jump off. For the Scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Satan quotes Scripture and says, Jesus, here's the deal. You can do a divine bungee jump right here and get away with it. You can. And by the way, the temple would have been absolutely filled with people. It always was. It was the hub of the Jewish religion. They were always people there. Hundreds of people. If not thousands. And so he says, Jesus, here's the deal. Do this divine bungee jump and let me tell you, it'll be unbelievable what happens. Your father told you he'd take care of you if you jump. Claiborne and Hall in the book Jesus for President say this, if Jesus had staged this stunt at the temple, he could have used his might to mesmerize the powerful and the elite, winning religious legitimization. And all of a sudden, he would have had his own religion. But you know what? Have you figured this out yet? I hope to God you have. Jesus is not into religion. Jesus was never impressed by the self-righteous religious folk of his day. Those Pharisees and Sadducees that just hung out there and looked all righteous and pious. In fact, his harshest words were for the most religious of his day. He called them whitewashed tombs. I mean, he called them graves. And he said, you're full of dead men's bones. I mean, that's kind of rough, isn't it? He said, they're blind guys. You act like you know where you're going, you don't have a clue. It's the blind leading the blind, we say. You see, Jesus is building a kingdom where we relate to God as His children in a real relationship that is possible because of God's grace and love given to us in Jesus. Jesus built His kingdom without dependence on earthly powers. He refused religious power. You ever experienced religious power? You ever been involved in religious power? You ever seen it at work? You ever been courted by religious power? You ever been involved in that kind of thing? Religion is a powerful thing in our world, isn't it? Have you ever been castigated by the religious powers that be? Perhaps because you just didn't quite measure up to their religious list. Always know religion doesn't represent Jesus. God's kingdom is being built, listen to me, not on a religious dog and pony show, but on the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ that gives sinners a relationship with the Holy God. And through people who've been saved by that love and that sacrifice, loving other people the way He loves us. That's the deal. That's the kingdom. Thirdly, Jesus not only refused, I forgot to read that verse a while ago. Jesus responded, you must not test the Lord your God. He didn't jump because he refused religious power. But thirdly, he also refused political power. Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I will give it all to you, he said, if you will kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him. For the Scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only Him. By the way, what Satan was tempting Jesus with, again, is what the nation of Israel was waiting for. That's what they wanted a Messiah to do. They wanted someone to come and overthrow the Romans. But Jesus made it clear, it's not me. That's not who I am. That's not why the Father sent me here. By the way, it's extraordinary that when the devil said all political power in the world belongs to him, and he can give it to whoever he wishes, did you notice that Jesus didn't dispute the claim? He just flat out refused the offer. Jesus knew well the bitter fruits of this world's power. And by the way, in another place, Jesus spoke of Satan as what? The prince of this world. Not in an ultimate sense, but in a secondary sense, Satan has been given charge of this world until the end. Oh, God is still sovereign. Satan can only do what God allows him to do in the kingdoms of men. But understand, there's a real sense in which this perishing, fixing to be gone kingdom of this world with all of its structures of men is the kingdom of Satan. It's his to be the prince over for the moment. And yet God reigns, and he's limited. He's on a short leash. Jesus knew well the bitter fruits of this world's power. And he saw governmental power. That's what he was talking about here. All the kingdoms of the world, I'll give them to you, Jesus. All you got to do is let me be the boss. You got to worship me. He saw all the governmental power, not as a coveted position to run after, but rather as the devil's playground. Jesus' ancestors, you remember, had suffered from the bloodshed and hunger and pain inflicted by kings and empires. It's interesting, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, I believe it is, you find Israel who had one king. Who was that initially? Who's Israel's king?
Saul.
No. This is before they had a man for a king. Who was their king? God. They didn't have a real king. And what did they do? They came to Moses and said, talk to God. We want a king like all the other nations. Tell God to let us have a king so we can be like them. And God says, you tell them what's going to happen if they get a king. You tell them how that king's going to be. You tell them how any human in government can be corrupted and how they can abuse. And he said, tell them how they'll take their crop, how they'll be working for the king and so forth and so on. And they said, we want it anyway. And God says, okay, Moses, don't worry. It's not you they're rejecting, because Moses was Torah. He didn't get it. He said, they're rejecting me. You give it to them, they'll get what they get from the king. And by the way, that's exactly what they got. A litany, a long line of kings over God's people that led the nation astray, that were the open responsible for the reason for sin that would cause God to send them into exile. All the work of kings as they led the people of God. Now the people were innocent. They followed the king. But you see, Jesus, instead of ascending the throne of power to establish God's society, rather he would descend into the world as a slave. He says no to all this. He could have had it. He could have gone from 0 to 60 in the establishment of the kingdom of God. He could have taken over the world governmentally and established God's kingdom worldwide like that. Satan would have given it to him right then and there. But he resisted that. He refused it. To serve God alone, according to Jesus, is to refuse to take the reins of world power. Jesus would have rather entered his people's story, share their tears and sweat and hunger, and show them a way out that doesn't require financial, military, and political power of kings and presidents and cabinets. Jesus builds his kingdom without dependence on earthly powers. There's only one king who's the Son of God, whose kingdom will never end. His name is Jesus. And folks, He is the only King that deserves your heart and your soul. He's the only King that can be trusted with your heart and your soul, your faith and your trust. His rule in this world came crazy way, didn't it? His rule came through the cross. And He tells us that we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Him. That's what the kingdom looks like on your Monday morning. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. That means, as we saw last week, loving our enemies like Jesus loved His enemies. Us, like He loved us. That means we must interact with the world the way Jesus did. That's how the Pettigrew conspiracy works. That is how the kingdom of God grows in the empires of men. There's a passage in 1 Peter 2, it's not on the screen, verses 9 through 12. Listen to what Peter says. And before I read that, let me tell you a quick little story. Do you remember the time? Two times. One time, Jesus was telling His disciples that He was fixing to go to the cross, and what did Peter say? Peter liked that. He think that was a great plan for the kingdom of God, a great way to build the kingdom. What did he say? No, it'll never happen. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, who?
Satan.
Called the guy. His disciple was right hand man, Satan. Basically said, dude, you're thinking like the devil here. You're a 180 from where I'm at in the kingdom. Another occasion, they're in the garden, Jesus is being arrested. What does good old Pete do? According to one of the Gospels, it says that he pulls out a sword and cuts off Malchus' servant's ear. What does Jesus say? Jesus said, look, put the sword up. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. By the way, there's a lot to be said in that statement. Jesus saying, my kingdom's not with swords, guys. And graciously, miraculously, heals the ear. You know, I've often stopped at that point and thought, you're coming to arrest Jesus. His disciple slices an ear off. He heals it instantaneously, and you still arrest Him.
What does it take to show that you're the Son of God, right?
This same Peter, who didn't get the kingdom early on, he didn't want it to be about suffering Messiah. He had to go to the cross and bleed and get beaten and actually die. He wanted to be a zealot. He wasn't, but he wanted to be a zealot and just go fight the Romans and knife them. But this same Peter learned. Here's what he wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. He's talking about the church. You are a kingdom of priests, God's holy nation, His very own possession. This is so you can show others the goodness of God, for He called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you received none of God's mercy, now you have received His mercy. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, here's some political terms for you, kingdom terms. You are foreigners and aliens here. In the kingdom that you live in on this earth, you're foreigners and aliens. You're supposed to be. Because you're part of the kingdom of heaven. So I warn you to keep away from evil desires because they fight against your very souls. Keep away from all these temptations to power that the world throws your way. Be careful how you live among your unbelieving neighbors. Even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will believe and give honor to God when He comes to judge the world. Jesus did not attempt to fight, tear down, or to reform these powers that we've considered this morning. That was neither His role nor the role of His followers. Instead, Jesus rejected the necessity of dependence upon all earthly powers. He opted out, refusing to conform, knowing that no human power will ever can ever serve God's ultimate will. According to Jesus, to believe otherwise is to lose faith. It's to fail to resist powers, temptation. Let me get to my place. This is something we came across in Sunday school. In Sunday school, we study a passage right after this. Right after Jesus is tempted and the angels minister to him, he goes out and begins to preach the kingdom. He goes into Galilee there and starts talking about these things. And he goes into a synagogue and he has the scroll of Isaiah and he reads these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the downtrodden will be freed from their oppressors, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." You know how Jesus brings God's kingdom? The brokenhearted. This is a little exercise we did, and this is, I don't know which groups this is from Sunday school, but the brokenhearted have been traumatized. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. The captives feel forsaken. Jesus sets the captives free. Does that mean everybody gets out of jail? Not necessarily, but he sets them free in their hearts. The blind feel alone. He came to love and bring them life. Jesus came to free the oppressed. The oppressed are cruelly treated. He set us free through the cross. He gave us a relationship with God that extends beyond the circumstances of today into eternity. That lifts us above the circumstances of today. May not take us out of them. May not change them for us. But gives us a strength that sees through and beyond today. Jesus builds His kingdom without dependence on earthly powers. And so here's the question. Practical. So what? Well, here's the question. Will we, as Jesus' followers, live in this world the way He did? Will we resist economic, religious, and political power? Will we show the world an alternative power that melts hearts and changes lives? Will we show the world the power of love, even enemy love? Will we show them justice? Will we show them grace and mercy and holiness like Jesus did? And like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, goes on to unfold in detail the ethic of the kingdom, how to live, the specifics of your everyday relationships and what that ought to look like. Will we live it out for them to see? That's the root. Jesus is the root of the kudzu conspiracy. You know, in another place Jesus said in John 15, "I am the what? The vine. You are the what? Branches." Same works for kudzu the same way. Jesus is the root. We're the, whatever you call them, the vines. And if we abide, we'll abide in Him and He in us. He says He'll produce much fruit. This thing will grow. And as He loved us, we love others. That's not easy. It's simple. But it's not easy, right? It's hard to love your enemy. We talked about that last week. It's hard to love Jesus by obeying His commands in our marriages and in our families and in our workplaces and with our tongues and with all of our life. It's hard to do that sometimes. And yet that shows the world who He is. And that part's simple. This meal, the Lord's Supper, is a celebration of God's alternative power in this world. It's a celebration of the power of love in Jesus. But it's also a commitment to live out that kind of alternative power in our world. To be part of the kingdom of God, the kudzu conspiracy, and see what God will do in the lives and in the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls as we love them like He has loved us. So when we come to this table, we're celebrating God's love. But we're committing to live with God's love as well. The Lord's table is for believers. It's for those who trust Christ as their personal Savior. If you're here today and that's you, you're welcome at this table. You don't have to be a member of our church. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're welcome. Scripture gives us warning, though, that it's not something to just be done because everybody else is doing it. It's not something to just be taken lightly. Because the grape juice and the pita bread this morning represent Jesus' broken body and His shed blood. And by the way, that's the most powerful symbol in all the world, because Jesus' broken body and blood on the cross saves. Not from a moment, not for a little while, but for eternity. It rescues people like you and I who are sinners from the punishment of our sin. It gives us a relationship, an everlasting peace relationship with God, and makes the one who was our judge our Father. So the Scriptures tell us to be serious when we come here. Hate the celebration. You ought to smile when you come to the table.
Amen.
But in your heart, be serious, and that needs to be full of faith and trust in Jesus and Him alone. If you're visiting with us today, what we're going to do is I'm going to hold the cup. You're going to get a piece of bread and dip it in the cup. It's the symbol of Jesus' body being stained by His blood that was shed and freely given there on the cross. We celebrate this meal in light of the resurrection. Jesus lives. He's no dead Savior. The cross worked, and He rose in victory 3 days later. But we remember the cross and the resurrection. And Sunday after Sunday, we remind each other and ourselves that it's Jesus alone that saves. That it's this message of love and grace. That's why we come back every Sunday. And that's why we leave here every Sunday and go into the world, because that message needs to be taken to those we know and love. And so as you come, feast on Christ, and then take Christ to the world. Come and take. said that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, that we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes, He's coming back. He's alive and He's coming. And in one place, the Scriptures, Paul, I believe it was, says, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen. We're ready for it to come. And then, His kingdom will be totally different than it is now. And He'll rule in power. But until then, it's going to grow like a weed through you and through me as we love our enemies, even as He's loved us. As we serve people, not just our enemies, but others, we care for them, as we reach out to them, as we provide for them, just like He's provided for us. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for Your Word, for this time, and for this table. We celebrate Jesus today and ask God that You would enable us by Your Spirit. We cannot do it without You. That You would enable us by Your Spirit to live as Jesus lived.